All right, we have seen it in movies, we've seen it on TV shows, we've seen it in comics, we've seen it everywhere. Maybe even some of us have experienced it before. But there's always that iconic moment in a person's life, that decision. And sometimes it's literally shown as a line in the sand. It's literally shown as somebody is sitting there faced with two decisions and somebody puts a stick in the ground or the end of a baseball bat or whatever it may be and draws a line in the sand. And at that moment, that person... Ooh, is that me? Are we good? All right, fair enough. That person is given the task of making a decision. And that person is faced with decision A, decision B, person A, person B, team A, team B. And in that moment, they have a few seconds to finally make their decision. They weigh the options and they decide. And that decision is obvious, right? They have to either physically stay on the side that they're on or cross the line. And that is a decision that's based on worth, based on value, based on love. Today in our passage, we're going to see that God's glory draws that line in our hearts each and every day. And when I say glory, we're going to be talking about God's glory a lot today. When I say glory, I mean his greatness. I mean his value. Right? We know that God is magnificent. We know that he is full of awe. We know his plan, and we know that Jesus has done that plan. And that shouldn't just be information to us. That should well up in our hearts. It should bring us to a place where we understand that God is ultimate, that God is the most glorified being, that there should be nothing else in this world or in our hearts or anywhere else in between that has more glory than he does. And we need to be believing that. This line isn't just drawn once. It's not a single decision that we make. This line is drawn every single time we make a decision. And we'll see that in the passage today, that every decision we make is based off of how much we value God, how much we love God. And when it's said like that, every decision we make, every time we choose something, it is a choice of God's glory. We need to ask the question, is it worth it? Is really, honestly making that decision based on God's glory every time we make a decision, is it worth it? How do we even know it's worth it? How do we know this decision matters at all? This is what our passage is going to be talking about. John is going to use Isaiah. He's going to quote Jesus. He's going to help us understand these things, God's glory and belief. So if you guys have your Bibles, I'm going to read the entire passage for us, and then we will, as normal, break it down verse by verse. We'll start in John 12. We'll be going 36 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 50. It says this: when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a command, or a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life, What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So we see here, right in the beginning, we get this verse that kind of describes what Jesus is up to. We have been going through a certain section of Lazarus and then the Passover. We've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We've seen Jesus talk about his rightful kingship, this King of Peace. And we've seen him talk about that King of Peace will be fulfilled on the cross. And because of this message, the leaders, these authorities, these Pharisees have plotted, they have planned to kill Jesus. They want to end this. They want to assert their authority over Jesus and kill him. They even want to kill Lazarus. Right? And so Jesus, because it's not his time, we see here in verse 36, he gets up, he departs, and he heads north, a more deserted place. Right? I don't have a map again, I apologize. But he heads north, he heads away from Jerusalem, he goes and hides from them. And in his stead, where he's been showing these miracles, where the crowd is still left that believed him, we see this amazing thing happen. Verse 37, he says, though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And I want to take a few moments to just look at these two verses. So he leaves behind these people. And these people, this group of men and women, they have heard Jesus's teaching. They have heard the message of God. They have heard about salvation. It is all throughout this. John is writing this book. He is showing us that we may believe. He is writing these things down. He is making Jesus' words known so that we may believe. But it starts here with them. Jesus is expressing God's message. And that message points to salvation. And then he backs it up with miracles. Again, chief among them is Lazarus so far, where he called Lazarus out of the grave after 4 days in there when he was fully dead. Jesus raised him up out of the grave. And it's sad for us to read that these people have heard God's message, they've seen God's might, and yet they still choose not to believe. We've seen in John how John has used the crowd and the Pharisees and these authorities as kind of a litmus test, kind of the example of what unbelief is and what belief is. And we've seen many people so far follow Jesus, but follow Jesus for maybe some of the wrong reasons. We've seen that they just wanted to be part of the miracle. Right? We wanted to see Jesus do more things, so they followed him around. Some of the people just wanted their stomachs filled, and so they followed Jesus around and hoping for more fish or more bread. And some wanted to be actually part of the spectacle. Some people wanted to be part of this glory-filled mission of Jesus, and so they followed him for their own sake. And even though they're confronted with this message, they're confronted with the awe of who Jesus is, being God, they still do not believe. And again, this is sad. And we ask the question, 58.5% of the way through John, I calculated it out this morning, we're 58.5% of the way through John. And we see almost every chapter that there is a group of people that is confronted with Jesus, his message and his might, and they still don't believe. And we got to ask the question, by now, 58.5% through John, why? Why are these people confronted with God's glory still resisting belief? And maybe for some of us today, it hits even closer to home than that. Maybe for some of us today, we're wrestling with people that we know, that know the truth about the gospel, have seen the truth of the gospel worked out in their lives, or maybe we're even telling them the truth of the gospel working out in our lives, and yet they do not believe. Think of friends who we've explained the gospel to many times, and yet they still resist belief in God. Or coworkers that ask you how you're doing and you honestly tell them, I'm doing pretty bad right now. And then they ask you how you're doing a few weeks later and you say, I'm doing good because God has taken me and he has revealed his truth to me and I can rest assured on his grace. And even though there's that mighty work in your life, as you explain it to whoever, maybe friends, coworkers, family, they still don't believe. Or even our families. Families that grow up in the church, grow up under good parenting, grow up knowing the gospel in and out, and they either leave for college or they get a career, they move out of the home, And a few weeks later, a few years later, we see on their Twitter or their Instagram or Facebook, even though nobody uses Facebook anymore, right, that they've abandoned it. They've chosen something else instead of following God. Why is there unbelief? When we're confronted with unbelief, it pains us. Because unbelief isn't just a decision we make here and now, in this time, in this world, but it is a decision that each one of us makes that has eternal consequences. Eternal destinations are on the line when it comes to believing in Jesus. And so when we're faced with unbelief in other people, people that we love, we can feel that pain. We can feel hopeless against it. But praise God, we do not need to be hopeless. Praise God that he has a plan and reveals that to us here through John, through his use of Isaiah. So follow with me in verse 38 as we read. So that, let me read verse 37 again. We'll get a running head start. Though we had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And just take a time out here. This is tough. They did not believe so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. We see here that Scripture affirms. Scripture tells us. Scripture is fulfilled. God's word is fulfilled by unbelief. So we're going to look at two passages here from Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. And it's going to reveal two things that Scripture affirms about unbelief. Things that we need to understand so that we may see God's plan when it comes to unbelief. And so we continue reading in verse 38. It says this, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is Isaiah 53:1. In Isaiah's day, Israel is struggling with idolatry. They are struggling with loving things that God has created more than acknowledging and loving God himself, the creator of all these things. And so God signs Isaiah up as his prophet. He is speaking on behalf of God. He is bringing the message of God, and he is backing it up with the might of God. We see this through miracles. We see this through the fulfillment of his prophecy. And so Isaiah has this mission, and this mission is to go out and to teach this teaching, to go out and show and to tell and to give Israel where they fail in God's words. And at the same time, to show that God is with him, there are miracles done. There are prophecies that are fulfilled. But Isaiah cries out here, and he's crying out to God. He's saying, God, your message and your might are going unnoticed. Your message of repentance isn't causing people to repent. And your might, shown through prophecies, shown through these miracles, are not causing awe. What is going on? How can Israel continually faced, confronted with who you are, what your message is, still not believe? What is going on? But we see here also that it's not just this cry of hope, of helplessness, but it's actually Isaiah pointing out that Israel is responsible to react. And so the first affirmation that Scripture makes is that each person, every person that's ever walked this earth is responsible to their own decision to believe in God. They are fully responsible. What decision you make or what decision you don't make is totally on you. Fully responsible for the decision you make. But it's not just our responsibility that's in the mix here. We read another tough verse. Verse 39 says this, therefore they could not believe. So again, is God forcing unbelief here? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has, and speaking of God, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. See, God is revealing his message. He's revealing his might to Israel through Isaiah. But at the same time, we see that God is the one who's blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. And that means that God is blinding and hardening and passing over Israel for restoration. A restored relationship. That God is the one who is, again, passing over Israel for a renewed relationship with God. And we see that affirmed here. God is doing that. So we have on one hand that Scripture affirms that man's failure to believe in God is under God's sovereignty. Man's failure to believe in God is under God's sovereignty. And at the same time, Scripture affirms that every person is fully responsible for their decision. And if we think about that for a sec, that's difficult. That's tough to mesh together, right? Who is ultimately responsible? Who has the authority to make that decision? So can we affirm both of these? We see it here in Isaiah, and we know that John pulls it out for a reason. We know that Isaiah said it for a reason. We know that God has put it in his word for a reason. Even though it's tough, we shouldn't shy away from this topic. At the same time, can we honestly affirm both of these at the same time? Can we agree with these statements? I'm indebted to D.A. Carson. In his work on John, his commentary, he lists five things that help us understand how these two work together. They never stand opposed. They always work together. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Regrettably, we don't have 14 and a half weeks to go through each one of these this morning because there's, I mean, literally, physically, time and spatially, there's not enough. We don't have enough time. But we're going to go through these rapid fire. So get your pens out. Get your tablets and your phones out to record these. If you guys have any questions about this, you're more than welcome to talk to me or more likely Jesse after. But we got five things that help us work through this, that help us see how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. Number one, God's sovereignty is never, never shown to be at odds with man's responsibility. There's never a point in the Bible where man is either forced to unbelieve. Right? They have a desire to believe, and God says, sorry, nope, not happening. And there's never a time where man's belief overrides God's sovereignty. There's never a time where God says, man, I really hope today that they don't believe, and I really hope that they don't do that. It never happens. They're never at odds. Always responsibility and always God's sovereignty working together. So God's sovereignty is never shown at odds with man's responsibility. Number two, God's hardening, his work in the hardening of people's hearts. God's hardening is always, big bold letters, always portrayed as a holy condemnation of responsibly guilty people. You can tell D.A. Carson wrote that one. It's like, God's hardening is always portrayed as a holy condemnation of responsibly guilty people. We have a great example of this in Pharaoh. We read in Exodus how Pharaoh had a hard heart. He didn't want, after plague, his heart is hardened, and then eventually God hardens Pharaoh's heart. See, leading up to the part where God hardens Pharaoh's heart is a string of responsible decisions that Pharaoh himself is making, right? His pride, his sin is leading him to harden his own heart against God's word, against God's decree. And eventually, given that pattern, God also hardens his heart. Number three, God's sovereignty over unbelief and belief gives us hope that our responsible decision matters. I'll read it again. God's sovereignty over unbelief and belief gives us hope that our decision matters. Imagine for a moment that God is not sovereign over this. How would we as people, hearing God's message, seeing God's glory, how would we know that our decision to believe, when we walk over that line, how would we know that it actually has eternal weight if we don't know that God is in control of it? It would be left up to guess. Man, I hope I believed enough. I hope that I believed in the right way. These questions start working up. How do we know that our hope, that salvation is assured to us, is grounded in anything else other than God's sovereignty? And the same is true for unbelief as well. So God's sovereignty over unbelief gives us hope that our responsible decision to believe in God actually matters. And on top of that is eternally assured. I know we're just whipping through these, but we got to get through them. Point four. God's sovereignty over unbelief and belief ultimately brings his redemptive plan to pass. God's sovereignty over unbelief and belief ultimately brings his redemptive plan to pass. And we see this in Judas. Judas, not trusting in God, not obeying God, being around Jesus, seeing his message, seeing his might, being a witness to it all, maybe more so than most people ever would, still chooses to disobey and sells Jesus up to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. What a great act of unbelief. Yet at the same time, God's sovereignty is over that situation. Judas is responsible for that decision, but God is over that situation, and we see that God's redemptive plan for Jesus' death on our behalf and resurrection and victory over death comes to pass through it. So even though it's bittersweet that Judas does that, and he believes that's the best course of action for his life, at the same time, we can praise God that his redemptive plan isn't faltered and comes to pass through unbelief. And number five, God's sovereignty over belief and unbelief reveals his glory. And this glory, God's glory that is revealed in belief and unbelief, is what draws out belief in our hearts. God's sovereignty over unbelief and belief reveals his glory, and his glory is what draws us to believe. And this is what we see here in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He saw God's glory, and he spoke of him. See, Isaiah believes and he obeys God. And he does so because he's confronted with God's glory. If you want the full picture of what this confrontation looked like, you can read the rest of Isaiah 6. He is brought low by God's glory. He's yelling out, "Woe is me." He's brought to nothing compared to God's greatness, God's worth, God's holiness, his perfection. Brings Isaiah down to nothing. And Isaiah says, "Help me. Help me, Lord." And God cleanses him. He gives him the coal and puts it on his tongue. He cleanses him. He sanctifies him. He purifies Isaiah as an act of his glory, as an act of who he is, his holiness. And then out of that glory, that cleansing, we see here that Isaiah obeys. He lives out that action. He lives out that belief in God's glory. For Isaiah, God's glory drew the line in his heart. We see that God's glory, his magnificence, his holiness confronted Isaiah, confronted him down at the heart level where his sin dwelt. And Isaiah at that moment had the option. He says, "I can either stay here on my side, I can stay here and trust that I have a better plan, that my way is better, that what I value and what I find worthwhile is more than what is presented before me in God, or I can believe. I can take that step over the line and trust that what God says and who God is best." And Isaiah did. And he shows that in his actions. He believed, he obeyed, and he proclaimed God's message. He showed God's might so that Israel would believe and obey. And yet, again, the sad part is that we know through Isaiah, we know through the other prophets, that there is a cycle of unbelief. So, in all of this, we must affirm both. We must affirm that everybody is responsible for their own decision to believe in God. We have to say it's here clearly as God reveals his might, he reveals his message, and at the same time, people go on not believing. But at the same time, we must affirm that God is sovereign. And at the same time, we're encouraged in this. It's not just so much we need to say in our heads, "Yes, I believe both of those. Yes, I know that. Yes, I can recite that to Josh a week later to make sure that he knows I was paying attention." It's not that. We need to boil that down into our heart. We need to see God's glory as Isaiah saw God's glory out of this. And when we do, when we affirm both of these, we're centered on God. And when we're centered on God and his glory, we act, just as Isaiah acted. We act out God's glory. We make obedient calls in our life. When that line is drawn before us, we believe and we're on the side of God's glory. And we act out of that. And when we act out of God's glory, we reveal God's glory. And like we were saying here, God's glory draws people up to that line. God, in his magnificence and the way that we show God's greatness and the way that we live our life, draws other people up to that same line of belief and says, this is what side you're on, and God is drawing you over to this side. Believe. But then we must let them decide. We must let those people decide. They're responsible, and we can at the same time trust that God is sovereign over that decision. It's a beautiful play on two tough things. But out of this unbelief, we can be assured that God is working. But God isn't just working in everybody else's life. God's glory isn't just for everybody else. It's for us as well. It is for you and it is for me, whether you are a believer in Christ or not. And we get personal here in the next few verses about God's glory and what that means for us day to day. So we see John 12, 42 for 43. I'll read it. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Jesus, who has gone and hid himself, has left the message, has left the stories of his might behind, and we see something amazing. We see something awesome, that these people are believing in God even in his absence. But the problem is that they're not fully believing. Jesus revealed his glory to these people, and they believed. It's awesome, but there's a problem, and we see that in the authorities. These authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess their belief. They were afraid that they'd be put out of their place of worship. They didn't confess it. And we see the reason of that in verse 43. And just let this soak in. For they loved the glory that comes from man. They loved man's greatness. They loved the result of what they thought man's greatness would do. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's just so clear. This is what it boils down to. When we're talking about belief, when we're talking about making decisions based on God's glory, it's a love decision. We know what the difference between liking something and loving something is. Liking something is you hope it happens. Like, I like Dr. Pepper. But when it comes to sacrificing $2 to go get a bottle of Dr. Pepper, I'm like, meh. Hopefully it just lands in my lap somehow. Love is different. Love is sacrificing. Love is saying that this is more important than all these other things underneath it. And because it's more important, I will sacrifice all these things in my heart list of things that I love. I will sacrifice whatever is less valuable to me so that I get what I love most. And we see that here in the Pharisees, that what they loved most and what they were willing to sacrifice is clear by their actions. They did not love God most. What they loved most was the Pharisees' glory and what they were able to do. They didn't confess it because they were afraid that the Pharisees would kick them out instead of loving God and knowing that God would never kick them out. And here it's evident that there is a constant battle. There is a constant war in our hearts over what we love. And again, love is a decision we base on greatness. What we think is greatest is what we'll sacrifice for. It's what we love. Remember Isaiah. He was confronted by God's glory. He believed and he acted. It was a sacrifice for Isaiah to go up and say stuff against Israel. And yet he did it because he loved God's glory more than he feared these people. There is a war for glory in Isaiah's heart. There's a war for glory in the authorities' heart. There's a war for loving God's glory in our heart. And this happens every day. There's a heart line. The line in the sand is drawn in our heart every single time we make a decision. And God calls us to not only step over that, but he also reveals to us the reasons why we should step over it. For the authorities, though, and for some of us maybe as well, they try to have both feet, or they try to have one foot on either side, thinking that that was enough, that a half commitment was enough, that they could have a foot on each side. They could have belief in each of them. Maybe they thought that that was enough. Maybe they thought that that was what God wanted them to do. Whatever it may be, they didn't fully commit. They didn't fully believe. They didn't fully love. And it brings this question up for us today. What do we love most? When we look at God's word, when we hear God's word taught, when we read it on our own, when we see these things, when people confront us on things, and we even read about who God is himself and what he commands for us, what do we love most? How many times a day are we confronted with a decision? All the time, every time, every day. How many times does God want us to act in light of his glory? Every single time. And that's difficult. That isn't easy. It wasn't easy for the authorities. It wasn't easy for Isaiah as he was brought so low by God's glory, by God's holiness. And it's not easy for us today. We think about how many times we read the Bible. We think about how many times we listen to the Bible preached. And we hear something that should apply to us. And we say, that's not for us. That isn't for me. That is for this person I'm thinking of. And we deflect it. We deflect the decision. How many times does God reveal something in our hearts that we love more than him, that our mind is focused on more than him, that we make more decisions for it than we do for God? How many times does he reveal that to us? And we say, maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow I'll make a better decision. But for today, I'm going to stick on this side of the line. How many times does God command us to act or to speak or to have the right motivations at work, in our home, around our friends, and we retreat back from that? We say, it's not worth it. I don't love God that much. It's not worth me sacrificing that attitude, that motivation, that thing that I love in order to love God most. How many times do we think we get away with having a foot on either side of that line? Man's glory and God's glory. How many times? The great thing about this, the awesome thing about this, about the Bible, about the message and the might of Jesus, is that it's clear. It's clear that the war of love that goes on in our hearts doesn't have to be like this. It doesn't have to be a division where we try our best to straddle the line, right? We know the truth, and the truth is revealed in Jesus because Jesus reveals God's greater glory. Jesus reveals God's greater glory. And because Jesus reveals God's greater glory, we go to him first. Right? We understand that he is the one that shows us the truth. If we were to base our life on anything, it's to be based on Jesus. And this war of glory is no contest. This war of love is no contest because we know it's already won. Jesus has won the war for us. We've heard about it. 58.5% of the way through John, Jesus' message of salvation. And eventually we'll get to the part where Jesus dies and is raised up again. What a mighty act. So Jesus points to God's greater glory, points to the message that points to salvation. And we know that salvation is both eternal. It's the one decision that we make that gives us a different eternal destination. But at the same time, we know that God's glory, his salvation, his word, his message teaches us how we can make life, good life decisions today. Romans is pretty clear what sin is, right? It's earning the wages of death. And so every time we're on this side of the line and we make a decision based on man's glory, we are earning death. Paul is very clear about that. But every single time we're on this side of the line, on God's glory, we are glorifying him. We're glorifying God with our decisions. Jesus reveals God's greater glory so we know where our decision needs to be. I think if we're being forthright with this, transparent with this, even though we know that Jesus reveals God's greater glory, we still understand that it's difficult. It's difficult. And sin and the consequences of sin almost prove that it is impossible this side of heaven to live for his glory. And so we struggle. We struggle all the time, whether we're willing to admit it or not. We struggle with having a foot on either side of the line. And Jesus, in our next bit of the passage, Jesus stands up and he cries out and he summarizes his message so that it is so clear to us what his glory is made of and why his glory is greater than any of man's glory. So follow with me in verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." It's here that Jesus stands up, cries out, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me." We've been looking at this link. John is making this link clear that there is a special link. There's a special link of identity between the Father and the Son. And it's not just that it's cool information. It is worthwhile information to know that Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus. But it's also good to know. It helps us see Jesus' glory to understand that when we believe in Jesus, we're believing in the Father. When we believe in Jesus, we believe in the Father. And Jesus and Father hold that power over eternal life, and they give it to those who believe. So when we believe in Jesus, it is an avenue, it is a direct link to the Father as we believe in him. John has traced this many times throughout his work, and he does so to point out salvation. See, Jesus reveals God's greater glory, and his greater glory points to salvation. We read that in verse 46, as Jesus explains his mission. It's not so much that he's linked, it's that he's linked and the mission is the same. He has come into the world as light. When John uses this word light, he's meaning God's grace, his truth, and life. And what does this light do? This light points out the darkness, and it points out the sin and the death that resides deep in our heart, the things that coax us and convince us to stay on the wrong side of God's glory. But Jesus, revealing God's greater glory, reveals that darkness in our heart. It reveals the truth about the situation. It reveals God's grace about that situation and offers up the reward of eternal life. And so we see that he's come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, may not remain in death, may not remain in sin. See, Jesus' glory is greater. It reveals God's plan for salvation, and at the same time, it reveals our sin. It reveals our need for salvation. Jesus, with this mission in mind, not only points to his plan now, but his plan for the future. And that plan for the future is based off of the decision we make. Remember, we are responsible. So at the same time, he is saying his glory is great and it points to salvation, but it's up to us to make the decision. And he reveals that here in verse 47. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me, that does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, as the Father has told me." So Jesus continues saying, "This is my mission. This is my link with the Father. I am the light." And as we read in verse 50, "I have a command." And this command is simple. This command is great. It is believe for eternal life. Believe for eternal life. That is the reward for stepping over that line fully. That is the consequence for stepping over that line fully. See, Jesus reveals God's glory that points to salvation. It points to the sin in our heart, the need to believe. And then it tells us also that God's plan for the future is salvation. Whether death comes, whether Jesus comes, salvation is the result of belief. But there's something else that also happens in the future here, and that is judgment. Reading verse 47, if anyone hears my words, remember this is the message, this is the message of salvation. If anyone hears them and does not keep them, they will be judged. But it's not Jesus who judges, for he did not come into the world to judge it, but to save it. He came in to bring the light to the world and remove us from that darkness. But the one who rejects me, rejects the Father, and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Not only is there a consequence for stepping over the proverbial line into God's glory, there's a consequence for staying on the side of man's glory. I'm going to read that here. It's judgment. Now, it's weird, right? It's weird that Jesus says, I am not the judge. And yet we read in Revelation that it's Jesus that returns. Instead, Jesus says, it's my word that will judge them on that day. What's going on? Jesus, being the Word of God, has this message, has this command to believe for eternal life. And that's the criteria, believe and receive eternal life. So when Jesus returns, what's the test? What's the test? It's belief. So we see it here clearly that judgment comes to those who don't believe, so believe. And when Jesus returns, he'll say, you heard my word, you saw my might, you saw the line in the sand, and to cross it was to believe. And did you believe? Did you hear my word? Did you receive it? Did you guard it? Did you keep it? And if anybody should say, no, I didn't, then not only do they reject Jesus' words, Jesus' message, but they reject Jesus and they reject God the Father, the one who holds salvation in his hand. And we see this again in the authorities. The authorities thought that their ultimate judge was the Pharisees. Who were they afraid of? They were afraid of the Pharisees. And so they remained on the side of man's glory. They didn't cross over. And for us, the heart convinces us that it alone is enough for salvation. It convinces us that there is something inside of our heart, inside of our own greatness, that we are enough for salvation. It gets worse. The heart convinces us that it can reject God and still receive salvation. That there's something in us that we can do. We don't need God fully to enjoy salvation. The heart says to us, and we see it in our actions all the time when we make these decisions, that we have a spot to earn in that salvation. Our hearts convince us that there is no need to obey God's commands fully. That the commands of its own heart, what it values most, is good enough. And we see that again in our actions. And our heart convinces us that it can't be judged by God. That there's something else that judges us. There's something more important, more valuable, that has the final say on us and for us. These are the temptations of sin in our heart. This is the darkness that Jesus comes to rescue us. And we might not admit these things in these phrases. We might not say, I'm enough for salvation, or I'm going to reject God. But we look at our heart and we see that we make decisions on this. So we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine who we believe has the final authority over our lives. We need to wrestle with where our decisions point us to. If you look at your decisions, you can trace that back to your heart. And if you're looking at your heart, examining your heart, you can tell what side of the line you're standing on. Jesus has made a case, the Holy Spirit has made a case all throughout John to reveal this decision to believe. John makes that clear at the end of his book, that he writes these things, he includes these miracles, he includes the message of God in this for salvation so that we may believe. And here, we examine our hearts to make sure that we aren't straddling the line. We make sure that we understand and see God's glory for what it is. And we make that decision to believe. Not just one single decision, and then the rest of our life is fine and good. Whatever we decide is great. We're secure in Jesus. But a continual daily decision to see God's glory, to trust God's glory, and to believe with our whole life, to devote ourselves to our whole life. And again, this is difficult, and we need help. We need to look to Jesus, because Jesus is the one that reveals God's greater glory. If anything is going to make this decision as easy as it possibly could be, it's going to be Jesus' glory. It's going to be his message, his plan, his might, his promises. If you know today that you are struggling with this, that you find yourselves straddling that line, hoping that God's glory isn't masking man's glory, or the other way around, it is good, it is right for you to admit that, to confess that, as the authorities should have. But in order to remedy that, we need to understand God's glory better. We need to read of God's glory. We need to look through the Gospels. We need to be ready to confront these decisions that we have with the truth of God's word. We need to be continually examining our hearts, continually seeing what we love, what we value, what we find worth our life. And again, if you find that your heart is divided on this issue of love, then pray. Pray that God would show you his might, his message in salvation, and that Jesus, who he is, what he has promised, what he has accomplished, would grow your love for God. There's a line drawn in each of our hearts, and the call is to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we again humbly admit that this is tough. This is difficult. Our lives, our hearts, Lord, are constantly drawn away by the evil intentions of our sinful hearts. And Lord, as we seek to master our hearts, we can't do it on our own. Best we can do on our own is just to try harder. It's just to think better thoughts. It is just our fallenness. Lord, we need help. We need to realize and understand that your glory is greater. We need to look to the cross. We need to look to your might in resurrection. We need to see who you are, what you've done, and what you promise the conclusion of that is. Father, I pray for all of us, as we all struggle with this, to see your glory and to understand and trust that your glory is greater than any other glory, any other greatness, any other worth or value that we can ever see. Father, I ask that as you draw the line in our hearts on this matter, day in and day out, that we would understand that our decisions have weight, and we would understand that a decision for you is one that glorifies you and points out that light. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.